Our main focus verses today are the first four verses there in that chapter which we just read, Ephesians chapter 3. And please bear with me. Can everyone hear my voice somewhat okay? I have something, a little cold, a little frog in my throat. And I hope to not cough in the microphone as I preach today. And please forgive my coffee cup up here. This is in case I need it while I'm teaching. I should just ask everyone, go get a cup of coffee. Let's hang out and study the Word of God together. How do you react to God's Word? When you think of studying the Bible, when you think of reading God's Word, how do you react to it? How do people in general react to it? That's a pretty broad question, isn't it? And in our culture, non-Christians, how do they react? I remember a time years and years ago, far away, in a land far, far away, in a galaxy far, far away, my wife and I in our early ministry in the Dakotas. I remember a time when some people who had preached the Bible were given a name. They were called Bible thumpers. Not the thumper of Bambi, but Bible thumpers. How do we, what kind of stereotype do we put on people who exalt the Word of God, good or bad? If you're a believer, we could have a really fun hallway discussion on really wonderful expository Bible preachers that we might know and how wonderful it is when we feed spiritually off of the Word of God. If you're a non-believer, what if you've been in church for a while? Are we going to go do a Bible study again? What kind of attitude do we have when it comes to the very Word of God? Do you resent it when God's Word is preached and thereby allow Satan to erode your faith? I'll share a quote with you from John Wesley. John Wesley said, "I'm a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit, coming from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf. A few months hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God Himself has condescended to teach the way. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God." How do we come as individuals, married couples? How do we impart unto our children? How do we come as a church to the Word of God? Do we step towards it with some inherited somewhere along the way cynicism or lack of belief or critical attitude as if we don't have time? Or do we come to the Word of God as our very life? Do we come to the Word of God like John Wesley, wanting to know the way to heaven? Do we come to the Word of God and not criticize it and not ridicule it, but we come to it expecting it to transform our lives and to teach us? Do we treat the Word of God as just merely breakfast, a little quick nourishment at the beginning of a day to get us through? Or do we treat the Word of God as our sanctification, as Jesus in His high priestly prayer in John 17:17 prayed to God the Father to make them holy, sanctify them by your truth? Jesus prayed to the Father, "Your Word is truth." Do we come to the Word of God and treat it as just some other topical thing that we add to our entire salad bar of concepts and thoughts in this life to get us through? Or do we come to the Word of God as the very power against Satan himself? Jesus in Matthew 4, when tempted three times in the desert at the beginning of his ministry by Satan, turned these 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the desert, and Satan comes to Jesus and says, turn these rocks into bread, why don't you? And Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, quoting Deuteronomy, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Beware lest you judge the word of God wrongly, because when we stand before our living God at the end, we will be judged by it. How do we come to the word of God? We must understand Christ by reading his mystery revealed. And Paul helps us so much. This apostle Paul, writing this letter of Ephesians, it's known as one of the prison epistles. He's under house arrest in Rome. And he's writing this letter to help the church be the church, be unified, know God's will, know God's truth for them as individuals and for them as one. And it's powerful. And we need it. We need it as a corrective today just as much as it was meant to be when Paul originally wrote this. Do we really understand Christ like we ought to? Now let me use another simpler illustration, and maybe even the youngest kids in the room can follow along with what I'm about to share. The youngest kids, whenever I say that, you know, from age 5 to 95, we're all kids, right? In the span of eternity, we're all just babes, right? But you know, my wife and I were talking at home this last week about things, and why is there sometimes stress in the Christian life, or why is there sometimes stress in ministry? There it is. Excuse me. Why is there sometimes tension? I mean, isn't the faith supposed to be something easy? That's a bad setup. So, kids, if you just look at my hands, here's the thought. You see, in our fallen state as human beings, we are not yet perfect. I'm not raising my hand to say I am up here. I'm going to use the illustration. But if anyone thinks you're perfect, raise your hand. I'm going to need some more coffee. See, we're not yet perfect. We actually, at the center of our faith is an expectation, as we saw 2 weeks ago when we pick up where we left off in Ephesians from the Apostle Paul and his building terminology. He was just saying at the end of chapter 2 that God, on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, will inhabit this holy temple in which we are the stones, Jew and Gentile, saved in Christ together in the body, and we what? We grow. So in all of Scripture, in basic spiritual Christian life, here's a simple expectation. We're here, perfection's here. We're here, God's here. Now, I'm not saying this to guilt bomb anybody. What I'm trying to say is there should always be an expectation of growth. There should always be an expectation of humble recognition of our need of God and our need to grow in Christ. It should even begin, let's take one more step back, to the humble recognition of your need for salvation. If you don't know Christ in the first place, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then in 1 John, it says, if we say we have no sin, we're liars and we make God to be a liar. So if you're apart from Christ in the first place, the first thing we need to do is recognize that, yes, we're not perfect. We haven't arrived, and there's a distance and a difference between how I'm living now and how God created me to be. And the first thing I need to do is to come to Christ, humbly recognizing my sin, receiving Him as my Lord and Savior, repenting. But even once we've been Christians for however long you've been a Christian, we see in the Word of God, we see in our own life experience, that there's still room for growth, isn't there? There's still room for God, show us and teach us how you want us to be. I use that illustration as we begin Ephesians 3, because here's Paul writing this incredible letter, which is one of the highest definitions in the Bible of what the church is and who the church is meant to be. And he's going to spend the first four or so chapters on doctrine. Love doctrine. You should love doctrine. I should love doctrine. Okay? The teachings of God. Why should we love it? Well, because when we get to chapter 3, here's what Paul says. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which has been given to me for you, that by revelation, revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you, what? Read. When you read, you can understand my insight into what? The mystery of Christ. So God inspired Paul by the Holy Spirit as an apostle to set down a letter. He wrote, by the way, 13 New Testament letters that we have contained in our scriptures. And what Paul says, as a God-inspired, Holy Spirit-gifted apostle to the church, is this. When you read, you'll understand him. When you read, you'll understand the mystery of Christ. When you read, you'll understand who you and I are supposed to be in the church. When you read, this revelation which I've received, I'm writing down for you to read. When you read, getting the point about read, I like the word read. When you read, when I came here at first, we read through the Bible in a year on Sunday nights. We taught through it and read through it. You should still do that every year. Now again, let's go back to my original question. When you come to the Bible, how do you approach it? What's your expectation? And I was using a bunch of teasing questions up front, some positive, some negative, right? Let me do it now with Paul. When you come to the Bible, here's what Paul's going to say. I'm sharing with you the message of the mystery of Christ and your very salvation. If you want to know more, when you read, you'll get more. You'll understand it. And we come to church, and then some people in church say, oh man, got to read again? What's your attitude when you come to the Bible? Paul's attitude is that this is given so that you understand the mystery of Christ revealed. Now, let's go through the text. Let's, if you like, fill in the blank there in your bulletin. To understand Christ by reading his mystery revealed, we're going to have a focus today. And it's no mistake that this is the last day of 2018, last Sunday of 2018. It's no mistake that we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I did not do a special end-of-year message like some topical people might do, which I'm not saying is entirely bad. I'm just saying we jump right back into Ephesians. We've been going through the entire book of Ephesians from beginning to end. And I thought, thank you, God, and your providence that you gave us this message today. Because we're going to end the year 2018 with a God-given encouragement for you and me in the church to recommit our lives to the Word of God. That sounds like a great New Year's resolution to me. And I'm not going to lower it. I'm not going to lower the bar. I'm not going to say that we should recommit our lives to something other or something less. Are you committed to Christ and His Word? That's the last message for 2018 to take us into 2019. Let's look at what Paul is saying here. He has gone from his the end of what we call chapter 2, and his exaltation of what God is doing in Christ Jesus himself to bring both Jews and Gentiles together in one access through one Spirit to the Father, and to build his own building, that God is dwelling in the Spirit in his believers in Christ. In the last message in Ephesians, when we talked about that, we highlighted the idea that both Solomon in the Old Testament and even Paul in Acts in the New Testament both said it's not possible for man to build a building in which God can live. It's not possible. But here Paul says it is possible for God to build a building in which God can live. And that's what he's doing in Christ. And it's not a physical building. So off of this amazing exaltation of this building of God, Paul begins in chapter 3 with an initial thought. Now, actually, in the writing and structure of the words, I'm just going to tip my hat to this, but we've got to move quickly. Paul's thought that he starts in verse 1, he picks up again in verse 14. If you look at "for this reason" in chapter 3, verse 1, and then go down to chapter 3, verse 14, "for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father and pray." This would be about prayer for them as a church, for them as a people. See, but what we might suggest by the way the text is written is that Paul begins his thought about how he wants to pray for them for the reason that God is building a building in which he dwells among his people for this reason. And then he goes back into re-explaining some things he's already explained to make sure they get what he's talking about, why he wants to pray for them. "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Point number one is this. First, let's take a quick glance at Paul's responsibility, which actually ends up being our rescue. Paul's responsibility is our rescue. Let's slow down a little bit. In Ephesians 3:1, Paul is going to begin to explain to them his relationship between God, himself, and the believers in the church. But he gets a little caught up in reaffirming his own situation. Don't worry, he's going to get back to it by verse 14. But he says, "For this reason, I, Paul," and then he says, "the prisoner." So Paul is a what of Christ Jesus for who? Paul is a what of Christ Jesus for who? He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for who? For you and me, for the sake of the Gentiles. Now let's fill in the blanks on the second phrase there. "If indeed you've heard of my," or of the, what? Stewardship of what? God's grace, which was given to me for who? For you, you Gentiles. So in Ephesians 3:1, let's put a little bit historical context to what's happening here. Remember, the letter of Ephesians is being written by Paul when he's under house arrest in Rome. So he's been to Ephesus. He's taught there on his missionary journeys. But let me remind you of some circumstances that have happened. In Acts chapter 21, verse 21, recounting some of Paul's encounter with the situation here in Ephesus, it says, They have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. In Acts 21, going down a little further to verse 28, it says that they were crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Going on in Acts chapter 21, verse 29, "For they have previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut, while they were seeking to kill him. A report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking him who he was and what he had done." This day and age, when we try to teach the book of Ephesians and we try to affirm the truth that is contained therein, we have an odd question about the Jews and the Gentiles and their way to heaven, and some people get caught up with the promises, and to which people group? And by the way, I think that question's superfluous to the text, because Paul's very clear in what he's teaching, that we are saved, Jew and Gentile alike. And by the way, it's going to be chapter 4 in Ephesians, that there's one faith, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one baptism. Why does he have to keep reaffirming that unity? Because he's saying that this mystery revealed of Almighty God is that Jews and Gentiles are one new man called the church. But I just read to you in Acts how the original people received that message. What did they do? Mob beating and imprisonment. So imagine being the Ephesian church who would have known that history, who now get this letter. And by the way, you want to go back to the original possible circumstance. Be careful, we can't guess too much. But imagine that they didn't all have a copy of the scriptures in their own lap like we do today, and that this letter arrives in the region of Ephesus, and they have a gathering to worship the Lord together. And brothers and sisters, everybody gather around. Here we go. Everyone listen. We're going to read this. Paul wrote to us from Rome. And in chapter 3 begins, they didn't know it was chapter 3 back then because they didn't have chapter numbers in it. When that section begins, he says, I, Paul, a prisoner for you. You see, we read those words today and we skip over them like there's not much meaning in them. Hey, the weight of the meaning is evident. It's right there. And I want you to understand something very clear the way Paul looks at it when he says in Ephesians 3:1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Romans. Is that what he says? No, look at it again. Is that what he says? I, Paul, the prisoner of who? Christ Jesus. Paul was not in house arrest in Rome, bemoaning his circumstances. Woe is me, I got arrested. It stinks. Christian ministry is really hard. I was trying to do the right thing, and the suffering really is bad. Blah, 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 blah. What's the illustration I've used? You know, Eeyore. Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. You know, oh, bother. Everything's wrong. No, you see, Paul sees his apostolic ministry of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles as being in prison to who? Christ himself. Paul sees his whole ministry and his life and his circumstances under the sovereign, providential authority of God himself. And so much so that he even makes the pure and simple application, I'm a prisoner for you. I'm in prison here because I endeavored to bring the gospel to you. But I'm a prisoner of Christ. So I'm going to write to you so that you may understand the mystery. So read it. When you read, you'll understand. So could you imagine being that church gathered together for the first reading of the letter of Ephesians? And as a people, knowing the history of his beating, of his sacrifice, and of his imprisonment, hearing him say, you did that for us? Now, he should have known, because in Acts chapter 9, upon his conversion, earlier on, preceding all of this, when Ananias was told by the Lord to go to this man named Saul, who was the persecutor of the church. Ananias answers the Lord, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, speaking of Saul, who would be Paul the apostle, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That was Paul's call to ministry. Are you called to ministry? If you're called to ministry, you will suffer for Christ. You will be tested. You will be mistreated. But what will keep you going in the ministry? Focusing on those who beat you up? Focusing on those who disadvantage you? Focusing on those who take advantage of you? Or will you keep going in the ministry because you're doing it for the salvation of others? Let's see, this is Paul. And this may not make sense to some of the younger people in the room. And maybe not everyone's called to be a pastor. It's not what I'm saying. But we have a misconception of what real Christian ministry is. Biblically, it's being willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel so that others might be saved. You see the relationship? Now, prisoner is there. Steward is also there. We have to explain this. In Acts 22, verse 17, I'm looking again at Ephesians 3, 2 now. He says, if you Gentiles have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you. So he's a prisoner of Christ for them. He's also a steward of Christ for them. In Acts 22, starting in verse 17, the scripture reads, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, this is Paul now, and he's recounting Jesus talking to him again. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And Jesus, Paul says, he said to me, so Jesus said to Paul, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That's recorded in Acts 22:17. Paul later on would write in 1 Corinthians 9:16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. So you see, what does Paul see? What are we saying here? Paul realizes that this gospel, this message, this stewardship is all about Christ. This teaching on Christianity, this Bible, this revelation is not from man. There's a lot here. This is really awesome, actually. Paul's referred to himself as a prisoner in 3:1 and in 3:2 as a steward. You got to ignore the chapter numbers as you look at the Bible, and I hope you have all your Bibles open there in front of you. You got to ignore the chapter numbers, because what Paul just got done teaching at the end of chapter 2 was that God's house has come. That God is building, and we are in his household. God is building believers together, Jews and Gentiles in one spirit, access to the Father on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. Christ Jesus is himself the cornerstone. This is God's holy temple. It is God's household. Then when he uses the word steward is the first century word for the household steward. Did you guys ever watch do you like Ben-Hur? Anybody like Ben-Hur? The old classic one with Charlton Heston? Okay? When Charlton Heston came to the house, back to the house, and there was a steward in the house. Remember that scene where he comes back and the steward was there, and the steward gives a report. Hey, everything's doing fine. You know, the fields are being harvested or whatever, you know, the house is okay. Now, does the steward own the house? You got to go back to first century context to understand Paul's language here. Does the steward own the house? No. But what does the steward do? The steward is like the chief manager. You could kind of, in another way, it's not Roman context, you can go all the way back to Joseph in Potiphar's house. Was Joseph the boss? Not really. But was he rise to a position of authority and decision making? Yeah, but was he the owner? No, he's a servant. So you see what's happening in Ephesians 2. What Paul is saying is, I'm a steward of God's grace, revelation, and teaching of the mystery. For what? For you. So is Paul the boss? Who's the boss? God is the one building the household. This is God's house. Why would Paul later on say in 1 Corinthians, some of you say you're of Apollos, some of you say you're of Paul. Don't be divided. Some of you say you're Jew, some of you say you're Gentile. Don't be divided. No, this is God's house. This is not Pastor Corey's house. This is not anything limited to anything less than God himself. God's the builder. And so Paul writes and says, I'm in prison to Christ. I'm a steward. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I have to preach this message because I'm a slave. Do you understand, in a very interesting spiritual biblical way, that Paul, when he says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he was not doing this of his own free will? Do you understand that Paul was compelled to preach the gospel? He was compelled. There was something not of him that was pushing him to make sure that lost people heard of their salvation. And he could not preach the gospel. So it didn't matter what you did to Paul. Kick him when he's down. What's he going to do? He's going to preach the gospel. Pat him on the back. Good job, Paul. By the way, John MacArthur in Acts chapter 13 calls Paul one of the four or five pastors of the Antioch church, who was then called out with Barnabas to go on these missionary journeys by the Holy Spirit. Okay? If Paul's a pastor and he's doing a great job and everybody loves him and he's, you know, lovey-dovey, touchy-feely, everything's great. Oh, we love you, Pastor Paul. You're a great guy. But he's going around doing what? It says in the book of Acts. He's preaching freely in the synagogue, in the marketplace, and among the Gentiles that you don't have to follow the Old Testament anymore. And so he's being persecuted for it. So what's Paul's claim to fame? I'm a steward. I'm a house manager. I'm nothing. Christ is everything. And if you just read what I wrote you, you'll understand. Are you with me? That's just the first point. Paul's responsibility is our rescue. Paul's prison imprisonment and Paul's stewardship brings the gospel to us. You and I would not be here today, literally right now, if Paul had a different attitude. And I want to bring that down to an application for you. Are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to put the spread of the gospel ahead of your own personal preferences and desires? Are you willing to see that this is God's house, that this is God's gospel, this is God's message, and the only importance in life that I have is not in doing my own will, but in being a steward to God's will? Are you willing to do that? Okay, guys. Paul goes on in Ephesians 3:3. So Paul's responsibility is our rescue. And now in Ephesians 3:3, Paul's going to get to revelation revealed. Yes, that's redundant. Yes, I repeated myself. Yep, I said it again. Yep, twice. Revelation revealed. Why did I say revelation revealed? That by, Paul goes on, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Now look at the chain of communication that's happening. And again, I always want to call people to read the Bible more carefully, more slowly, and more meditatively. By revelation there was made known to me. Pause. So Paul is writing this letter, but he's giving credit to who? To the revelator. So, and notice the passive form of the verb there. Was made known. So, this is not teaching from man. Can I just say it too bluntly because I got to keep going? It really bugs me. I hate it. I used to say it because when I was a non-believer and in my ignorance, I used to repeat that stupid thing that you sometimes hear. You know, well, isn't the Bible just written by a bunch of men? Right? That's just for ignorant people who haven't read the Bible. Because Paul will say that revelation was made known to me. This is not Paul's idea. It did not originate with Paul. The biblical faith of revealed Christianity is not from men whatsoever. It's from Almighty God. But then what did Paul do? As I what before in brief? As I what? Wrote. So God gives it to Paul, and Paul gives it to... This is God's word. This is God's word. This is not man's word. Isn't that awesome? So what's the chain of communication? And what was the subject that he wrote about? What did he give to Paul? Gave to me the what? The mystery. What's the mystery? He's already written it down in chapter 1, 9, and 10, where he again says, he, referring to God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, which God purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So what Paul is saying is, you and I are let in on the eternal cosmic secret, which the non-believer still rejects. What's the secret? What's the mystery which is now revealed? What is it? That everything is summed up in Christ. Yes, that too. That's what life is about. That's the secret. So we go from here on a Sunday after worshiping the Lord and reading his word, and we turn on the TV, and they say that everything that's most important to you is a brand new F-150 at the end of 2018, MSRP reduced by $18,000. Is that the mystery of your life? Is that the most important thing of your life? No. But if it's now been revealed to us, we need to now share this with people who haven't seen it yet. You understand? This is powerful stuff. Hang in there with me. Fill in the blank. How did Paul receive this stewardship? By what? Using words from the text. By what? Revelation. What exactly was made known to him, which he now shares with us? The what? The mystery. What did Paul do with the revelation? What did he do with it? He wrote it down. So therefore, this is directly from God through Paul to you and me. I want to share a few more verses really fast. Galatians 1:11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So if anybody ever tries to say that these teachings are from man, they are already outside of the faith. It's already wrong. Their presupposition is already faulty. They already reject what the scriptures say. They're outside of the faith. Paul was familiar with receiving revelations. In 2 Corinthians 12:1, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul realizes that he cannot go around bragging, because guess what? I got a phone call from Jesus today. He can't be bragging like that. So God in his sovereignty allowed Paul to have a thorn in the flesh to keep him quiet and humble. But Paul was still compelled to share what was revealed to him. Powerful. Galatians 2:2. It was because of a revelation that I went up. and submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And he found out later on, of course, he's not running in vain. So do you see how Paul, I mean, every word of Scripture is so amazing. He sees himself as the prisoner of Christ and a steward in the house of God to share with us the gospel. He also then defines that what he's sharing with us was revealed to him. Hence, revelation revealed. And then he wrote it down for you and me to what? Point number three. Read the revelation. Read the revelation. In Ephesians 3:4, Paul simply says this. By referring to this, when you what? When you read, you can understand my insight into what? The mystery. Which he will say just two verses from this in Ephesians 3:6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, I'm not just standing here today trying to argue with us in a church and in a preaching setting some doctrinal lists of points. This is where the rubber hits the road. Here's what I'm saying today. God has seen fit that each and every one of you in this room can have a Bible in your own language. You read it. If you depend on your pastor too much, and if you think you have to depend on man too much, if you think you have to depend on human teachers too much, the benefit of human teachers is to put you at the right place where you know you can feast and be satisfied. See, isn't Paul doing that himself? Writing from prison? Writing from a distance? Writing to encourage the church to stay unified? And writing to say to them, what I've shared with you is not from man, it's from God. And if you read it, you'll understand. So what does Paul want the church to do? In his absence, read it. What would happen if I... don't laugh. If I'm driving home today and a semi-truck squashes me like a pancake, will you still read the Word of God? Will you still grow in the Word of God? Will you still obey the Word of God? Will you still have faith in the Word of God? Will you still take nourishment from the Word of God? Crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word so that by it you may grow and respect your salvation? Will you still grow in your faith? Be careful not to have ego worship and personality cult worship where we say about all these great preachers that we love, if they feed us well, we say about all these great preachers, hey, do you know so-and-so? Do you know so-and-so? Do you know so-and-so? What if so-and-so wasn't here? You and I have something greater than so-and-so. We have the very Word of God itself. Do you read it? New Year's resolution. New Year's resolution. Now remember what we started with John Wesley. God has condescended himself to teach us the way to heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. Jonathan Edwards, born in 1703. God used him to bring as part of one of our American revivals. He had a resolution, number 28. He wrote down a bunch of really cool resolutions for his own faith. And concerning the scriptures, Jonathan Edwards wrote, resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly and frequently, as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. I feel like we haven't even started yet. As a body, as a church, in our growth for doctrine. And I don't mean that as a criticism. Just hear my heart. Listen carefully. I feel like as the people of God in America in 2018, we haven't even started yet. There is life-giving theology and teaching that will transform who we are to get closer to Him, to grow in Him, to be conformed more to the image of Christ, that our marriages would become more to reflect Christ in the church, that our children in the next generation would be raised up to glorify Him, that our church would become more pure and true in the Word of God, that my life would be conformed to Christ. We haven't even really started yet. Eternity is in the balance. We don't have time to waste while people without Christ are dying and entering into an eternity without Him, without any hope whatsoever of escaping eternal damnation. We dabble with the minute things of this world while we take the glorious things of God and set them aside. When you come to the Word of God, how do you come to it? Do you come to it with desperation, wanting it to make you different, wanting it to transform you, wanting it to confront your sin, wanting it to grow you in your faith, or do you come to it with disregard? You will disregard the Word of God at the cost of your own soul. Don't do that. Plead with you. But if you come to the Word of God and you read it, and you begin to see the mystery. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is all written down, and it is doctrine, and it is eternal, and it is powerful. But why is it written there? So that you would be saved. So you Gentiles can go like this. You're going to go like this today. You Gentiles are going to go like this. You're going to step into the promise of the new covenant. Come to the table. Come to the Jewish Messiah and be saved. It's the most important message you'll ever hear. Right? See, that's what Paul says in the last verse we covered today, in verse 4. So that you will know. So I hope you take all this doctrine and let it be real to your life, to your heart. Paul prays towards the end of chapter 3 that you would understand how Christ dwells in your heart. Do you see it? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us. Lord, I don't pray this out of any form of any kind of human manipulation. I do simply pray the same prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we would know the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of your inheritance, the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. Lord, I pray that you would do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine, according to the power that works within us. For you alone deserve the glory in Christ Jesus, and for you to be glorified in the church all generations forever and ever. Lord, make your church the people who know your mystery revealed by reading your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.